I'd like to take just a few minutes to welcome those of you who might be visiting with us. I want you to feel welcome, and we hope that the things that are said today will, first of all, be pleasing to God, but that they will also be interesting to you, and that if you have any questions about the things that are said, that you will be sure to ask them. Many of you ladies get into the kitchen now and then to do some baking or some cooking. And when you decide what it is that you're going to make, you probably get out a recipe. And then you start gathering some things together, the pots and the pans and the ingredients and all of these kinds of things, to get ready to put this concoction together, whatever it happens to be. Well, I want to take some time this morning and talk about this concept a little bit in terms of salvation. And I want to talk to you this morning along the lines of things that save us. If you would turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, and there Paul has some things to say about some of the things that begin to save us. And the first thing that we learn there is that one of the things that save us is preaching. Paul said there, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." So one of the things that we're going to look at that will save us is preaching. This shouldn't come as too big a surprise to most of us who have studied the Bible in some fashion or form, because in the Great Commission in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, Jesus said to them, those that were his would be his apostles, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Jesus evidently thought it was important as well. In Acts, beginning of Acts, we learned that Peter got up and preached the first gospel sermon, and for a while there was only congregations, if you will, in the city of Jerusalem and around Jerusalem there. And we get to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, and here is where the Jews that were in Jerusalem at that time were scattered abroad. And in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, the scripture there says, "And they that were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." Well, we would expect this to happen, and because Jesus had said that was what they were supposed to do. And we can see Paul, as he goes through his life, he is going to kind of take Titus and Timothy under his wing, if you will. And he gives some instructions to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, another verse that should be familiar to all of us, where he says, "Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season," and some other things that go along with it there. But it goes to show you, again, that preaching was on the mind of the Apostle Paul as well as everybody else. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul shows us the way that this was to progress, because he said that he was to take those things, and talking to Timothy there, take those things which he had learned of Paul, and they were to commit them to faithful men, that those faithful men might in turn be able to teach others. So we have this progression of preaching. But I want to remind you that preaching is not always a sermon. Yeah, we think of an individual that gets up here and talks as a preacher, and that somebody who talks in a Bible class as a teacher, and maybe some of you who go about and talk to others during the week and do some teaching, that you're just teaching. It's not really preaching. But in Acts chapter 15 and verse 21, you remember the situation there in Acts 15 where there were some who had been at Antioch and who were claiming that circumcision in the law of Moses ought to be preached, ought to be bound on the Gentiles. Well, at the end of that discussion, James talks about some things that they were worried about, because they were worried about the law of Moses, for one thing. But in verse 21 there, he says, "For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." So I want you to understand here that preaching just simply isn't somebody standing before you and talking, because James here says that Moses had those that preached him in that he was read every Sabbath in the synagogue. So when we read what's in the book, in effect, we are being preached to. So preaching is one of those essential things that will save us. But the second thing that will be on the list here is the matter of the gospel. Again, if you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and in verse 1 and 2, Paul there again is talking to the Corinthian brethren. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved." So Paul here says it's the gospel that saves us. And again, as we look at Mark chapter 16, verse 16 and 15, where Jesus told them to go out and preach, but what he told them to preach was the gospel. He said, "Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." So Jesus here says it's going to be the gospel that they believed that was going to be a part of what saved them. Again, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, the Apostle Paul there talking says that we should be the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, in whom ye also, or after ye have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So again, the gospel is tied to this idea of being saved. The gospel is tied to salvation. In Colossians 1 and verse 5, there Paul talks about that the hope that we have, the hope that we want to go to heaven, the goal that is out there is given us in verse 5 there. He says, "Where you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel." So as we listen to the gospel, as the gospel is talked about being saved us, that's what gives us the hope that we have of living with him eternally. Well, again, we shouldn't find this as too shocking or too exciting or too surprising. For as we're studying on Wednesday evening, the book of Romans, Apostle Paul here said in chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." So Paul recognized the gospel as being the power. Now some people, as you talk to them, are going to tell you, "Well, you think there's power in the water. You think there's power in this." The Bible says the power of God unto salvation is the gospel. But we need also to recognize that there are other gospels out there. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul said there, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed." Now again, Paul's talking to these people writing in the first century. He gave them warning that there were other gospels out there, and indeed in the first century there came other gospels. You know, we just talked about one of them here just a couple minutes ago. In Acts chapter 15, there were those Judaizers who wanted to take the gospel of Christ and intermingle it with the law of Moses and make it a new gospel, if you will. And Paul had to fight some of these. There were people like Hymenaeus and Alexander who came along preaching that the resurrection was already past. So even in Paul's time, there were other gospels, but there are other gospels today. Most of us have probably seen the advertisement on television by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints that we commonly call the Mormons. And they want to offer you their free book, the Book of Mormon. But as you look at that book that they're offering, what does it say underneath the Book of Mormon? It says, "Another Testament of Jesus Christ." Paul said what? Another gospel? We also need to notice that when Paul said that which they had preached, that word preached is in past tense. What was preached by Paul was preached in the first century. If this contains another testament that was preached in a different century, this is the one Paul's talking about. But we need to recognize also that there are many of our denominational friends out there who want to add to it. They want to add their manuals. They want to add their disciplines. And there was a preacher years ago that was here that said something that kind of stuck in my mind, that if you read one of these books and it contains more than what's in the New Testament, it contains too much. And if you read one of these books and it contains less than what's in the New Testament, it contains too little. And if it contains exactly what's in the New Testament, it's unnecessary because we've already got it. So we need to keep those things in mind as we look about some of these things that come on us. But again, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, Peter there talks about a passage that may be familiar to some of you, may not. But he talks about Paul. And he talks about Paul's writing, the fact that Paul has been given wisdom just as they have, and that Paul wrote some things, and some of the things that Paul wrote were a little difficult to understand. Now, some people may say, well, what Paul wrote sometimes is impossible to understand, but that's not what Peter said. Peter said that they were a little hard to understand. But notice in the last part of that verse where he talks about, in verse 16, these things are hard to be understood, he says, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. And that word rest means to tangle, to mangle. You know, remember some of the things that you used to get in school a few years ago or through the mail looked like these IBM cards where you had to put them in the card readers? And it would say, do not spindle, fold, spindle, or mutilate. Well, that's the kind of thing that he's talking about the scriptures. They would take and turn these scriptures, make them into something that would support their own ideas. But he says they rest as they also do the other scriptures. Now, Peter says they don't only do this to what Paul teaches, but they do this to the other scriptures also. And they do this unto their own destruction. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul also there talks to them right before he talks about preaching any other gospel. He says, these things are not another gospel, but there would be some that trouble you who would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, I've given you a couple of things here that shows that here's the Book of Mormon and here's a manual and this, all kinds of things. These are things that are on the outside. But these who rest and pervert are on the inside. And they are far more dangerous than some of these obvious things that we see every day. But the essence of the point that I want to make here is the fact that we are saved by the gospel and not a gospel. The gospel that is written, the gospel that Jesus through his apostles revealed in this book is the thing that would save us. But again, one of the things that will be on this list that save us is the matter of grace. Keith is doing a very good series on this. I don't want to try to summarize everything he's going to say about this in just a few sentences. And I don't want to get ahead of him and perhaps steal some of his thunder. But again, grace is one of those things that will save us. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, the scripture there says, for the grace of God hath appeared unto all men. The grace that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men. So whatever this grace is, it appears, and it came to us all. There are some people who would say that it only comes to a few, but the Pauli writer here says it appeared to all men. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5, again, the scripture there says that even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. And then there's the parenthetical statement, by grace are you saved. Now, one of these things that you, if you haven't already, when you pick up Keith's bulletin, one of the title of the main article in there is has something to do with only saying it once. Yeah. Well, Paul said it once here. How many times does he have to say it? He says, by grace are you saved. But it just takes him a couple of verses, drop down to verse 8, and he says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Read with me again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16. It says, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and the God, even our Father, which hath loved us, has given us an everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. So there's consolation and hope that comes through grace. Hope of what? Hope of a life that's full of pleasure, or hope that we have life in the everlasting. So I think there's enough scripture there to show you that grace is certainly a factor, certainly an ingredient in the things which save us. But then there is another one, it's the matter of faith. And when you look at this in the matter of faith in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, the scripture there says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul there talking to the Romans says, well, we're justified by faith. Faith has got a part to do with it. Galatians chapter 2 and 16, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And here again, a lot of our religious neighbors will come out here and grab a hold of this faith and say, it's faith and it's not works. And that's exactly what the Bible says. Read it right there. Well, going on to a couple of other verses, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, the Bible therefore says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, that we might be justified by faith." So he talks about the law doing something here, something that brings us forward into this justification by faith. And two verses later, in verse 26, he says, "For we are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." We all are adopted. We all become like those heirs, if you will, by adoption. So certainly the Bible says that we are saved by faith, but we just read a passage here that says that we're not saved by the works of the law, but yet works is on the list up here as one of those things that save us. Well, how do we do that? In James chapter 2, verses 14 through 24, there is an argument made. We're not going to read all of that right now. We're going to come back to it just a little bit later. But there in verse 21, James asked the question, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works?" Now, this is one of those things that's a rhetorical question. James already knows the answer when he asks the question, and he knows what it is. And then in verse 24, he says, "You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only." So we can't throw works out of here. It may be a little bit of a problem, but we'll deal with that in just a few minutes. But one of the things that's going to come up on the list next is the matter of confession. Certainly, when we look at the Scripture again, Romans 10:10 is a passage that's familiar to all of us. It says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And again, Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, he says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven." And finally, in John chapter 1, 1 John 1 and verse 9, it says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So when we look at these scriptures, it's certain that confession is going to play a part in things that save us. Well, we're also saved by blood. When we look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul there writes to the Ephesian brethren, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Now, the forgiveness of sins and salvation or being saved are synonymous. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Romans chapter 5, another verse that talks about being justified by blood. And Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, probably one of the more familiar passages to all of us, where it says that as and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. So certainly I think we could say that we are saved by blood. But the next thing that saves us is the matter of baptism. Might as well just take that off because it's not going to stay there anyhow. But in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, he says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth now also save us." And he goes on to talk about the putting away of the filth of the flesh and those kinds of things. Again, going back to the Great Commission, Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, it talks about believing the gospel, and when one is baptized, they shall be saved. There are other things in Titus and Ephesians that refer to things such as the washing of water, the washing of regeneration, and all of these things. But as you look at this, I think you can see the fulfillment, if you will, of John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, where there Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and they go through a lot of discussion, and he comes down to the conclusion at the end of verse 5, and he says, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So I think there's enough there to show us that baptism certainly is one of those things which saves us. Next thing is a matter of endurance. In Matthew 24 and verse 13, he said there, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." In Mark chapter 13, the same thing was stated, only it gives us a little bit more detail there. And it says, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." In Matthew's account of the Great Commission. Remember, we've been talking a little bit about Mark's account. But in Matthew's account, he tells the people there in the Great Commission that after teaching them the gospel, preaching the gospel, and he that believeth is baptized shall be saved, he says that you should teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So, teaching them beyond the point of baptism to endure all things or to do all things or to observe all things is a matter of those endurances. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the scripture we quoted a little while ago to show that the gospel saves us, let's read that again and read just a little bit further down into that verse. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye also have received, wherein you stand, by which ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, lest you have believed in vain." And what Paul is saying there is sermons and teaching that come from God shouldn't go in one ear and out the other. You know, you need to stick your hand over here and catch what's being preached in there and keep that in memory. That's a matter of endurance. It's not just something that's a spur of the moment thing, but you must keep in memory those things. And certainly then I think we can see, again, there's enough scripture there to show that endurance is one of those things which are going to save us. And finally, save ourselves. And this one might get a little controversial because there are a lot of our religious neighbors out there who think that you can't save yourself. That you've got to be riding your mule in a rainstorm and a bolt of lightning has to hit you. You have to have this religious experience. But the Bible tells us that we are able, that we are capable of saving ourselves. And this is first taught in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. You remember Peter was there preaching what we call the first gospel sermon. And in verse 40 it says, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation." Now Peter is going to be one of the most deceitful individuals in this world if you and I don't have the ability and the capability of saving ourselves. If we don't have some part in it. If Peter knew what some of our religious brethren teach, that there's only 144,000, and he says, save yourselves, he just seems sitting there, yeah, I know some of you can and some of you can't. But that's not what the scripture says. When it says save yourselves, that means we can all have part in this, that we can do these kinds of things. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul there writes, he says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And I'm persuaded that the fear there is with the fear of God. When we work out our own salvation and we don't have reverence for what's in the book, we don't have the fear that Paul is talking about. But that's not my point this morning. The point this morning is he says that you are responsible, I am responsible for working out my own salvation. That is how I am going to submit to what God says. And that when I need to submit and learn what he has to say, learn what he wants me to do, it's not something that comes out of my mind, but rather it's submitting my mind to what God has to say. Again, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, he says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or whether of obedience unto righteousness." Notice who is responsible for the yielding here. He says you can yield unto sin or you can yield unto righteousness. You have the choice. But it was ye who are doing the yielding here, not God bending you, not the Holy Spirit warping you, not the lightning falling on you and striking you, but we are the ones that are in command. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, another passage that might be familiar to us, he says, "Examine yourselves to see whether or not you be in the faith." Now, who is responsible for examining us in this passage? Ourselves. So again, we do have this matter of ourselves and being able to save ourselves. But finally in Jude chapter 1 and verse 20, He says, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. If we're going to be built up, who's going to do it? If this sermon would build you up today, how's it going to do it? If you don't want to listen, you're not listening. If you don't want to make application of it, it won't happen. If we're going to be built up, we're going to learn what God says and we're going to do it ourselves. If we don't want it, it just won't happen. So here is a list then of things that save us. And there are some misuse and some misunderstandings. Keith has used the word isolate when people want to isolate things. Well, that's kind of the same thing as what I'm going to say here, because it's virtually the same thing. But instead of treating this list as a recipe, a good many people treat this as a menu. Now, some of us will get in our cars in a few minutes after the last amen is said, and we'll go out to a restaurant someplace, and we'll pick up a menu and we'll order from it. Well, some of our religious brethren do that. You know, I'm going to have a double order of grace and some faith on the side, kind of flavor it with the gospel, but easy on the preaching. And so we'll pick and choose those things right off of that as if it were a menu. But the truth of the matter is that this is a recipe. But there's even a more sinister force at work right now. And if you want to blame somebody for this sermon this morning, you can blame that guy on the TV. But on Channel 23, there's an individual who comes out and he entitles his program Bible Errancy Commentary. And at last count, he had about 93 or 94 half-hour programs in which he tries to take the Bible and tear it in two and show the contradictions. Or he tries to show it. He can't show it. But one of the things he does is to isolate these things, not recognize that they need to be combined together. And he'll make an argument something like this. You know, in the Great Commission, Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth, that's faith, and is baptized, shall be saved. And you go over here to Paul, and he says, by grace are you saved. And he doesn't mention the gospel, and he doesn't mention faith, and he doesn't mention baptism. So right away, we've got a conflict between Paul and Jesus. And then you go over here and Peter says that baptism saves us, and he doesn't mention grace, and he doesn't mention faith, and he doesn't mention preaching. So he is now in conflict with Jesus and with Paul. And then he would say the worst of the whole group is Paul, because he doesn't know what to preach. Because he goes in one place and he says it's preaching. And he goes someplace else and he says it's the gospel. And he goes over here and teaches this other group that it's by faith. Then he grabs another group over here and he tells them by grace. Paul can't even make up his mind which one it is. That to me is more dangerous than some of these other things, but they're all dangerous. What we have to recognize is that if you look at this list and if you read the scriptures that were quoted here, we have to understand one thing. It was the same Spirit who caused these men to put it in the book. And I can't take one above the other or leave one out. If it's the same Spirit, they've all got to be there. And there's no indication anywhere where I'm allowed to use this as a menu or to isolate things or to use them as contradictions. But we can understand certain things if we think about the recipe. Let's go back to the recipe analogy, and it's like baking the cake. Your women get all those ingredients, you put them together and you mix them up, and in this pan you've got this big gooey mess that you would have to eat with a spoon if you intended to eat it. But you take that same gooey mess and you stick it in heat, immerse it in heat, and a few minutes later it comes out as a cake. It's changed into something that you can eat with a fork. Well, that's kind of the same idea that we have here. We need to understand that grace is the driving force. People say, well, you people over there in the Church of Christ, you don't believe in grace. Well, yes, we do. Yes, we do. If we don't, we don't understand the Scripture. If you say you don't, then you better listen. We need to understand that God did not have to create this world or us in it. But look around you. We're here. God did not have to send His Son to die for us that we might have life beyond the life that is here. But He did. He didn't have to reveal His Word to give us His plan to get from here to there. But He did. That's His good favor. In John chapter 1 and verse 17, the Bible there says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Christ Jesus." So we have this idea of grace, and grace coming, and it came along with the truth. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, Paul tells Titus, "But it had in due times manifested His word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of our God and Savior." This truth, this word are synonymous. And he says here that God has manifested His word in the fact that we preach it. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 3, he says, "There a long time before they abode, speaking boldly in the Lord," there's our preaching, "which gave testimony unto the word of His grace." Now, that word "of" there is a unique word. I want to talk a little bit more about that in a couple of passages on down. But just remember that word "of" means authored by or resulting. You know, we look out here and I say, "There is Cary, son of James." Now, what do we mean, son of James? Well, James had something to do with his being here. And the same thing here, when we talk about the word "of His grace," God's grace had something to do with the word being here. So when we talk about the word "of His grace," the fact that God has seen fit to give it to us. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 that we talked about a little while ago, it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God." So we have grace tied to the gospel, and now we're going to tie grace to faith. And all of you who are seated this morning, we say that you're in an auditorium. All of you got where you are right now by coming to one, two, three, four, five, six doors. In order to get there and sit down, you had to come through one of those unless the days of miracles aren't over. So when we're talking about grace coming through faith, it's the same as you coming through the door to get to this auditorium. So what Paul is really saying here is that faith is the door to grace. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith unto this grace." And what I just talked about, you access this auditorium through the door. And so we have the idea that grace is accessed by faith. And that's what the Bible teaches. But notice that man has access to the grace and not grace has access to the man. Now this is what a lot of our denominational friends teach, that you're sitting out there and you don't want it and you can't get it and you're so reprobate that it'll never happen. And grace accesses you through the lightning bolt. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we, you and I, have access through faith. Well, so we've got faith and grace tied together. But notice in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, he says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And the word of God is the word of His grace that we just talked about in Acts chapter 14. But if we're going to have faith, it has to originate in God's word. So now, again, we've got faith and grace and works, or faith all tied into the gospel. But in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, we're going to talk about this faith just a little bit, because there are some other connections that need to be made, that we need to understand how to put all these things together. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, he says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Well, the first thing I want you to notice in this chapter, and if you've turned over and have that text, notice that the faith is followed by "of," the faith of Christ, the faith that originated with Christ. And in the middle of that text, he says, "Even we who have believed in Jesus Christ." So there's two ideas here of the matter of belief and faith, and we use the terms belief and faith interchangeably sometimes. But when I believe in Christ, it means that I trust Him, that I believe that He is who He says He is, that I believe that he is the one that is prophesied in the Old Testament, that I believe he is God's son. But when I am justified by the faith of Christ, that's the faith that he delivered to the apostles. That's the faith that he sent the Holy Spirit to bring to their remember. That's what he delivers to me. That's the faith that Jude talked about that we're to contend for. So there's a difference between having the faith of Christ and faith in Christ. And a lot of people read through that and never really look at what is happening there. And what we really have happening is the fact when Paul says that that no man shall be justified by the works of the law, he's talking about the works of the Old Testament law. Well, the faith that Jesus delivered and the faith that Moses delivered are two different things. The faith that Moses delivered has been done away with in the New Testament. And if we're going to be justified, it's going to be by the faith of Christ, the faith that he has delivered. Well, James talks in James chapter 2, verses 14 and 24, through 24. Beginning in verse 14, he says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works, can faith save him?" Well, we know what the faith is here. And he says, can faith save him? Well, that's another one of those rhetorical questions. James already knows what the answer is. And he's going to tell us what the answer is. People may answer that question on their own, but not according to God's will. What James is going to give us is the answer that God wants us to know. In verse 15 and 16, he goes through the passage that we're familiar with about a brother or sister being naked and destitute. And we just say to him, be warm and be filled. And don't take any steps to doing it. And he says, what does it profit? Now he's asking the question. When you read that passage of Scripture and James says, what does it profit? He's asking you, just as he was asking the people that he was writing to. And of course we've got to say, well, it doesn't profit him anything. If I just say something, the man still isn't full. The man still isn't clothed. He's out there walking around cold and hungry. And verse 16, he concludes it. He says, even so, if it hath not works, it is dead, being alone. This is the answer to that question. Can faith save him? James says no, because your faith is a dead faith. It didn't do anything. Nothing happened. So we understand there by that example. Now, the Gentiles could understand that. But then he goes on to verse 17, or verse 20. He says, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? It may be a little difficult to understand in the King James English, but he's just simply saying, can't you see what I'm trying to tell you? Can't you see this illustration? Don't you recognize it? And he goes on, he says, he's going to talk about Abraham, and he says in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Remember the works that we talked about here just a little bit ago. And he says, can't you see in verse 22 how that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? It's the second answer. Now you Jews can see it. You Gentiles can see it through this example. Now you Jews can look at Abraham and say, Abraham was justified by these things. And here's a second answer to can faith save him. And the illustration has to be yes. Well, we need to understand what this passage is about. By what works was Abraham justified? And to get to that, I'm going to ask you a question. Did the sacrifice of Isaac originate in the mind of Abraham or in the mind of God? When we answer that question, we know then a little bit about what is coming. God would have been unjust to punish Abraham for offering his son Isaac if it had come out of Abraham's own mind and not punish the rest of the people that he talked about. We understand that God told Abraham to offer Isaac. It didn't come from the mind of Abraham. When we look at places like Leviticus 18 and verse 21, there God says, and thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God, for I am the Lord. God gave them a specific commandment not to sacrifice their children. But in Jeremiah 32 and verse 35, it says, and they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire into Molech, which I commanded them not. Remember Leviticus. Neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. This is what God thought about offering your children in sacrifice. Yet he gave Abraham a command. Now, if he hadn't given Abraham a command and Abraham just got it together by himself and went up on the mountain, Abraham would not have been the father of the faithful. So what we have here, we understand there, the work which justified Abraham was not the work of his own mind, but the work of the mind of God, the work which God gave him to do. And we understand then that obedience is the work that is being talked about. We understand from James that faith without works is dead. We understand from Hebrews 11 and 6 that it's impossible to please God without faith. So we need to understand that the faith that is being talked about here and the works that are being talked about here are the works that God has commanded us to do and not the things which originate in our own minds. Then finally in verse 24 of James chapter 2, he says, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. If we understand the illustration of Abraham, then we can see those kinds of works which justify us. And those again are the works that God has given us to do. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. There Peter says, the like figure whereunto even baptism does now also save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of times we'll even take this passage ourselves to show that baptism is the element that saves us. But what I want us to look at this morning is in the middle of that verse where it says that it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but what it is the answer of a good conscience towards God. And when we think about this idea of an answer of a good conscience towards God, I want to ask you the question, what was Abraham's answer to a good conscience towards God? He gathered up the sticks, he gathered up Isaac, and up on the mountain he went and he built the altar and he got ready to sacrifice. That was his answer, because that's what God told him to do. If through God's word today he tells us to confess him, what should our answer be? What is the answer of a good conscience? If through God's word today he tells us that we need to be immersed in water, what's the answer of a good conscience? If he tells us that we are to endure all things, or we are to observe all things whatsoever have been commanded us, what is the answer of that good conscience? And what I'm trying to illustrate to you here is that we are saved by the works that come from answering those things which God has told us to do. So, not by our own works, not of the things which we devise in our own mind, but on the other hand, neither are we saved without those things that God has given us to do. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, we understand here that when we were baptized into Christ, we were baptized into his death, and we come in contact with the blood. So we have God doing his part up here, providing us the gospel. His grace provided his son, it provided his gospel. We're able to preach it, we're able to believe it, we're able to do those things which God tells us to do. And when we get right down to the end, we're just like the cake. All of these things have been put together, and we stick it under the water, and man comes out a new creature, just like that cake comes out of the oven. What went in a gooey mess comes out a cake. What went in a sinful man into baptism comes out a new creature. The lesson this morning is in and of itself an invitation. We tried to show you the things that save you and how they combine together, and that we need to be able to hear, we need to be able to believe, we need to repent of our sins, we need to confess them, we need to enter into the waters of baptism. if you have any desire today to make use or have us assist you in completing the works that God has given you to do, either through baptism or if you've committed sin that you feel needs our prayers or needs a public confession, won't you think about these things and won't you respond? Won't you give your good answer or answer to a good conscience to God as Brother Kevin leads us in song?